Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. But he was with the rich man at his death because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Well, friends, what I've just read will be familiar to most of you. In fact, Natalie read the first seven verses of it last week as our scripture reading, and that was Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the prophecy of God's suffering servant. Over the last number of weeks, friends, we have seen how this prophecy is fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus. He is the suffering servant, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Much of the suffering that Isaiah foretold is described in Mark chapter 15, verses 20 to 47, which is our text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I do invite you to open them there to Mark chapter 15, verses 20 to 47. If you're using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find it on page 580. Page 580. If you were here last week, we looked at the beginning of Mark chapter 15 and we considered Jesus' suffering. We looked at his trial before Pilate. We considered the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who was unjustly condemned, beaten, and mocked. We took a long look at the suffering of Christ last week, friends, and we will do the same thing this morning. We rejoin Mark's account in the second half of verse 20, following the Roman soldier's torment of Christ. Look there with me now. They led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who passed by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! The one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, see, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, offered him a drink, and said, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, this woman followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he had bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid. Well, friends, our examination of the text this morning will be guided by three of the statements about Jesus that we read in Isaiah 53. First, we will consider the fact that he was pierced. Second, we will think about what it means that he was crushed. And lastly, we will conclude by looking at the reality that he willingly submitted to death. I do pray that we will come to a greater understanding of the holiness of God, of the seriousness of sin, and of the love of Christ as we look at the scriptures this morning. So friends, the first thing we see is that Jesus was pierced. The second half of verse 20, it states that they led him out to crucify him. This wouldn't have been the whole company of 500 to 600 men that were beating and abusing him. This would have been an execution squad of 4 or 5 men who specialized in carrying out crucifixions. These were hardened soldiers who had perfected the brutal work of execution. Friends, you see, crucifixion was not invented by the Romans. It was a Persian invention, but it was perfected by the Romans. They would sometimes tie the victim's hands to the crossbeam, but more often than not, they would nail their hands to the crossbeam. They would then hoist that crossbeam up with the victim hanging from it, attaching it to the pole that was already in the ground. Once they had attached the pole, they would then either drive one nail through both feet of the victim, or they would put the victim's feet on the sides of the post and put one nail through each foot sideways through the heel bone. Then they would leave the victims on the cross to die. And it would sometimes take days. That's why Pilate was shocked that Jesus was already dead. Death was often caused by shock or starvation or by exposure. Crucifixion itself didn't kill you. It was simply the means by which some other terrible death came upon you. It was simultaneously brutal and humiliating. Crucifixion was so terrible that it couldn't actually be used on Roman citizens. It was reserved for slaves or for rebels or for criminals. Crucifixion, friends, it was the constant threat that kept Rome's conquered lands in line. It was an agonizingly painful, slow, shameful death. And this is what these men led Jesus toward. Verse 21, it mentions in passing Simon of Cyrene, who was this man who was forced to carry Jesus' cross. It probably wasn't the entire cross, but just that crossbeam, which itself usually weighed about 30 to 40 pounds. But Jesus was so weak and so broken from the beating he received at the hands of the Romans that he couldn't carry this beam the short walk he had to take. So the Romans did what they often did, and they forced Simon to carry Jesus' burden for him. Mark then writes that they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which was probably just north and slightly outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And there, Jesus refuses to take the pain-numbing wine that they offer him, which is what that wine mixed with word was. It was like a sedative of sorts. And then Mark writes in verse 24 that they crucified him. That's it. A simple summary of what our Lord endured. Jesus was literally pierced by nails and hung on a cross, and all Mark says is they crucified him. Why? Why is that it? Why doesn't he expand on Jesus' suffering at the hands of the Romans? Why not describe it more? Well, friends, one reason is because everyone he's writing to would have known what crucifixion looked like. They all would have seen someone crucified. They need no description. But the main reason Mark doesn't get into it more is because it's not because he doesn't care, but it's because he is more concerned with the scorn and the shame and the mockery being hurled at Jesus. Look again for a moment just at verse 29. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. Friends, this is gross. There's really no other word to describe what is happening here. It's disgusting. Passers-by insult Jesus as he hangs there dying. Members of the Sanhedrin are smugly mocking him as they sort of gloat about their perceived victory among themselves. They are chuckling and mocking Jesus' lack of action to save himself. They are taunting him to come down so that they might see and believe. Beloved, even the criminals he's crucified with, they insult him and they mock him as they hang to his right and to his left. The piercing that Jesus experienced on the cross was more than just nails. Beloved, it was the shameful contempt and abuse that was hurled at him by the very people he came to save. Christian, we must understand that Jesus could have come down from that cross at any time. To think that he was permanently affixed to that cross by those nails is foolish. The mocking that he faced was some kind of twisted final temptation. The mocking was Satan's final desperate attempt to get Jesus to fail at his saving work. It was a gross temptation, being tempted with comfort and a lack of pain. He could have come down. He could have ended his suffering at any time, but he didn't. Why not? Why remain there, pierced by nails and pierced by the hate of those around him? Well, friends, Isaiah 53:5 tells us why. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Friends, we must see what Jesus was doing on the cross. The king was pierced for his people. Jesus is not on the cross for his own sake, but for ours. He was there, friends, to bear the punishment for your rebellion. He was pierced because of your iniquities. He hung there because of your sin. The price of your peace was paid for by him. Yours, mine, the punishment of all of his people. Friends, he stayed there on the cross that day because he knew it was the only way his people could be saved. We are weak and wretched sinners. We are rightly condemned for our sin and completely unable to save ourselves. And so Jesus remained on the cross. He remained there for the sake of his beloved. We sing this truth regularly, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Friends, this is the greatest act of love the world has ever known. The King in place of his beloved. And Christian, do you understand that this is the sort of love that we are meant to have for each other? We are not meant to have a love like this. We are meant to have this kind of love. John writes about this in 1 John. He's there in 1 John writing about the love of God shown for his people in the death of Christ. And there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, John writes that if God loved us in this way, and by this way, he's talking about being willing to sacrifice his own son for his people. If God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. Friends, love that displays our allegiance to Jesus is a love that is willing to suffer and, if necessary, die for the beloved. We must not miss this. This is a central part of what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian means loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, with this kind of love. This is an absolutely staggering thing to consider. The mark of being a Christian is not health, it's not wealth, it isn't happiness, it's not fulfillment or success or a good family or any of these lies that the world will tell you, friends. That is not what it means to be a Christian. The mark of a Christian is Christ-like love. It is submission to Christ and a desire to be like him by showing his love to his people. Friends, being a Christian means loving your fellow Christian more than you love yourself. It means loving their lives more than your own. It means giving your time, your money, your effort, your prayer, your comfort, your possessions, giving your very life for those Christ loves. Brothers and sisters, how much do you love each other? Do you love each other like Jesus does? This is a hard question, but it is the sort of question that the mirror of the gospel holds up to us. Friends, and if we're honest, the answer to this question will be no until the day that Christ calls us home. But that doesn't mean that it's not the goal. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be working towards this end. By the power of the Holy Spirit, beloved, we must be praying that the Lord will give us a love like Christ for his people. Part of how you could spend your afternoon would be to pray for each other. I think it would be a good use of your time to pray that the Lord would increase your love for one another. Might be a good thing to do. So here we see that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions because of the love that he has for his people. But friends, that's not the only thing that happened on the cross. The second thing for us to consider is that Jesus was crushed. He was crushed. Verse 25, it tells us that Jesus was crucified around 9 in the morning. By the time we get to verse 33, 3 hours have elapsed. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 long hours, but his ordeal was not over. Look again at verse 33. We read in verse 33 that when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" If you remember back to 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we considered there that the grief and the sorrow that Jesus faced in the garden were in anticipation of the wrath of God that he was preparing to absorb. Jesus knew that he was about to face the penalty for his people's sin, and it terrified him. It grieved him to the point of death, he said. Well, the moment that Jesus dreaded has arrived. Mark's describing it here in these two verses. Jesus is facing the holy, righteous, perfect wrath of God. Friends, a fact that is made clear in the darkness that Mark describes there in verse 33. This darkness that came over the whole land, friends, it was not a natural phenomenon. There was no eclipse. There was not cloud cover or fog. That's not what happened. This was a divine act of God's judgment, similar Very similar to the ninth plague that God brought on Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. If you remember, God brought darkness on the whole land of Egypt, a darkness so dark that you could not see anything. This is similar to that. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, darkness was a sign of God's judgment. Two examples are Joel chapter 2, verse 10, and Amos chapter 8, verse 9. In those two places, the darkness that God brings is accompanying God's wrath on the day of the Lord. This isn't just an allegory or something to be rationalized. This isn't an example. It actually happened. The darkness fell as a sign of God's wrath. For 3 long hours, the land was blanketed in total darkness as a picture of God's judgment and wrath being poured out on Jesus. For 3 hours, Christ hung on a cross alone in the dark, under the wrath of God. Friends, at this point, it is fair for us to ask why Jesus was being judged. After all, he was perfect. He never sinned. He fully obeyed the law of God. There was literally nothing for him to be judged for. So why judge him? Again, Isaiah 53, it tells us the answer. Isaiah 53, verse 8, tells us he was struck because of my people's rebellion. Friends, we've considered this, but Jesus was being judged for his people, for our sin. Paul in Galatians chapter 1, 4 says that Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Did you catch that last bit? Jesus' judgment was according to the will of God. This was God's plan all along. It was the plan of our triune God for God the Son to face the wrath of God the Father as he was empowered for obedience by God the Spirit. Friends, this was God's plan, and we mustn't think that this was something that was done under duress. Jesus willingly submitted himself to this end. In Isaiah 53:10, it tells us that the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. The Father didn't hesitate to judge Jesus. He was pleased to crush him. Now, friends, you might think, how can that be true? How can it be true that the Father was pleased to crush the Son? This seems on the surface like a horrible thing to say. It seems like it's evil. It seems like it's abuse. It seems like it's wrong for the Father to be pleased by this. Isn't this a bad thing? No. No, absolutely not. Friends, if you think that this is wrong, you have too small a view of who God is. Beloved, we must understand that our triune God is the independent, self-sufficient creator and moral center of the universe. The morality of God is not based on some outside source like ours is. Our morality is based on him. His is not. His morality is based on himself. He is holy. He is completely set apart in his purity and in his perfection, and his holy nature and law, friends, cannot stand sin. Sin is not just wrongdoing. We mustn't buy into this idea that it's just a little wrong thing. Sin's not a big deal. Oh, it's okay. No, sin is terrible. It is a violation of God's holy law, friends, which is an act of rebellion against God himself. Sin is not something that happens outside. It is an act of rebellion against God. It is serious. Not simply because it's sin, but because it is a transgression of God's holiness. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. It is a serious thing. The Lord was pleased to crush him severely because in that moment, friends, Jesus was bearing his people's sin. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was cursed for us. He became sin for us. It was subjected to the just penalty for sin. Friends, God must punish sin. If he doesn't, he ceases to be who he is. His holiness requires it. So he was pleased to crush his son because his holiness was being satisfied as Jesus was on the cross. But friends, it's not just that. There is gloriously more to it than that. He was pleased because as the Son was being crushed, his redemptive will was being accomplished. It was the will of God to crush Jesus because in the crushing of his Son, beloved, his people were being saved. Jesus is bearing the legal penalty of God's holy will as he stands in the place of his people. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? He is in the throes of judgment. The sin of his people has been completely placed on him. The union that he has known with the Father and the Spirit for eternity, it has been broken, and Jesus is abandoned as he faces the wrath of God. Friends, the theological term for what's happening here is penal substitutionary atonement. And beloved, it is the beating heart of the gospel. It is the thing that makes the good news sweet. Jesus knows why he has been abandoned. Jesus knows why this is happening. Beloved, it is for his bride. He is hanging on that cross, bearing the wrath of God as our substitute. We sing this song again. We sing this truth every time we sing the song, Man of Sorrows. In my place, condemned, he stood. That is the glorious declaration of the gospel. Christ in my place. Friends, this is the good news that Christ came to declare. He bears the punishment for our sin. He is not just there on the cross bearing someone's sin or someone's punishment. Beloved, we are in our sin unable to be made right with God. We are rightly his enemies. We are destined rightly to experience the wrath that Christ is experiencing. But Christ is the substitute for his people. He, in his perfection, was made right and able to be a perfect sacrifice for his people. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, fulfilled the task that was set before him, went to the cross willingly to be pierced and crushed in the place of his beloved. And now all who turn to him in repentance for the forgiveness of sin are saved because of him. Friends, we must understand that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath dry. He didn't bear some of our sin. He didn't bear most of our shame. He bore it all. It is completely paid for. Beloved, Jesus' suffering and death on the cross is the greatest picture of the holiness and love of God we can see. God is absorbing his own wrath and justifying his own people with his own blood by his own grace. It is all a work of God. And Christian, now all who come to Jesus are saved from this wrath. God's wrath for his people has been fully paid by Christ. There is none left. Jesus paid it all. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian and you don't really know what this word sin means or what it means to be saved from wrath, it would be my joy to answer any questions you might have about the gospel. I'll be standing at the back door following our time together and would love to tell you more. But friends, forgiveness from sin, being freed from the penalty of sin is available to all because Christ has paid the debt for his people. And Christian, this glorious truth that Christ in our place is true, friends, this is what fuels our evangelism. We see on the cross a picture of the wrath that sinners will endure for eternity. Jesus is not the only one who experiences this wrath. Everyone who does not turn to Christ in repentance for forgiveness will bear this wrath forever. Friends, we must look at what Christ is experiencing and then take the good news of his substitution to the lost. We cannot hold it back. Jesus suffered the unspeakable wrath of God for the salvation of his people, and that salvation is offered to everyone. Christian, if we believe this is true, how can we not share it? How can this good news not burst out of us like water from a broken dam? We must share the good news of deliverance from the wrath of God with people. Christian, pray that the Lord would give you a deeper understanding of the gospel so that you will rejoice at the opportunity that he has given to you to share this good news with the lost. We have been saved from God's wrath. We must tell others how they can be saved. Before we move on to our our final point, let me point out one thing in the text that I think will be useful and edifying to us, friends, and that is that Jesus' anguish doesn't affect his confidence in God. Jesus' anguish, it doesn't affect his confidence in God. Have you ever noticed that before? His confidence in the Father's plan, his confidence in his Father's goodness, his confidence in the Father's love. Friends, it's not changed by his time on the cross. His suffering doesn't change his knowledge of who God is. Beloved, can we say the same thing? Too many followers of Jesus are fair-weather Christians. We're happy to follow him when life is good, but we turn from him and question his goodness and accuse him of lacking in love, and we question his motivation the moment things get hard. Friends, that response flows from a wrong understanding that we think we know better than God. That's just arrogant. Suffering doesn't mean that God's wrong or that he's failed. Suffering shouldn't make us question God, but friends, it should make us cling to him more desperately. Christ doesn't question God, but calls out to him for help. We should pray that the Spirit would help us suffer as the Son does. Now, friends, in closing, let's consider the glorious fact that Jesus willingly submitted to death. We must never think that Jesus was forced to the cross. He went willingly. We saw his willing submission to the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus willingly submitted to die for his people in their place. Friends, we see that displayed here in the text. Following his cry to God, people mistakenly thought that he was calling out for Elijah. It sounds kind of like the same name, and so they thought he was calling for Elijah. And then in a twisted display of curiosity, they offered him a drink. It wasn't a drink because they were trying to ease his thirst. They were trying to keep him alive so that they could see if Elijah would show up. They wanted to prolong his life to see if they were right, if Elijah was who he was calling to. Elijah didn't show. Instead, we read in verse 37 that Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. His suffering was complete. His work was done. The penalty was paid, and so he gave up his life. Friends, we need to understand that he died. There are so many strange theories about what happened to Christ. He died. He didn't pass out from the pain. He didn't fake his death. He died. Mark makes that abundantly clear in verses 42 to 47. That's sort of the horse he's flogging there in those last verses, is the fact that Jesus died. The centurion's affirmation of his death alone is huge. As a Roman centurion, he would have been horrifically familiar with death. He knew what a corpse was. He affirmed the fact that Jesus was dead. He died. There are a crowd of people listed here that saw his body. The women listed here saw his body. Joseph of Arimathea took his body down, wrapped it, and let him put it in the tomb. He was dead. But his death was not in vain. Friends, the purpose of Jesus' death was to ransom a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that is a task that he completed. The evidence for his finished work is seen here in verses 38 and 39. Look there. We read that Jesus breathed his last, and as soon as he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Friends, this is not just the sort of detail we should pass over. This is significant because the curtain of the temple was there essentially to keep people from God. This was no ordinary curtain. It was a massively thick piece of embroidered artwork designed to act as a large, physical, nearly immovable barrier between people and God. It was a constant reminder of people's sin and God's holiness. It was there to keep people from God. To pass that curtain was to die. Unless you were the high priest on the Holy of Holies, after completing the entire list of things you had to do, and even then, you still tied a rope around your ankle and carried a bell just in case. To go past that was to die. It pointed as a clear and stark reminder of the need for sacrifice in order to be made right with God. It separated sinners from our holy Creator. And when Jesus died, friends, that curtain was torn from top to bottom by the hand of God, signifying the glorious reality that the access to God is now open through the blood of Jesus. The blood of rams and calves was no longer needed. The Lamb of God had shed his blood for his people. Friends, the understanding that you need to understand that there is nothing that you need to do, nothing you can do in order to gain God's ear. There are no pilgrimages, no prayers, no rituals, no actions, no steps you have to do to access God. The curtain has been torn. The throne, the door to the throne room of God has been thrown open. We can go to the throne of grace whenever we please because of Christ. Through Jesus' willing sacrifice, all people now have unhindered access to our living God. Access that is open to everyone. We see that glorious truth in verse 39. Look there. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." It is a stunning reality that the first person to confess the truth of who Jesus is in the book of Mark is this centurion. Mark, we must remember, Mark stated this fact as the author in chapter 1, verse 1. But friends, no person, no character in Mark's gospel has affirmed this reality until now. Until this hardened killer. This centurion stood opposite of Jesus the whole time he was on the cross. He oversaw his crucifixion. He watched him die. And we must understand, this would not be the first crucifixion this man had been to. He knew death. His rank as a centurion was hard-earned. It means he oversaw 100 soldiers. He worked his way to that position. It meant he was a battle-hardened veteran. He had seen death up close. He had killed people with his own sword. And yet the manner of Christ's death caused him to confess who Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, this is the high point of Mark's gospel. A Gentile is confessing Jesus as the Son of God. The very leaders of Israel who were supposed to know him, who claimed to be looking for him as the Messiah, they had no idea who he was. They had just hung him on this cross in a sort of perverse victory in their minds. But instead, this Gentile, this centurion, sees Jesus die and realizes who he is. It is a gloriously astonishing thing. And he came to this realization of Jesus' identity, friends, through his death. It was somehow obvious to this centurion that Jesus' death was different than any other death he had seen. Jesus, he wasn't shrieking obscenities at those who mocked him. He wasn't fighting the soldiers as they nailed him to the cross. He wasn't screaming or crying out in rage. He willingly submitted to death for the sake of his people. Jesus' death on the cross led this man to see who Jesus is. And now, we don't know for sure if he came to saving faith. It seems like he may have, but friends, his confession, it makes something clear to us. The cross of Christ is the true tree of life. The cross of Christ is the true tree of life. The only way that we can be saved, the only way we can have eternal life, the only way that we can be made right with God is through the crucified Son of God. There is no other way. There is no other path to God than through the crucified Son. Jesus died. He was buried. Friends, we will see next week that he was raised from the grave for the glory of God and for the salvation of his people. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels." Friends, as a result of Christ's death, the Father has given him victory over his enemies and given him a people. That people is made up of rebels, rebels who have been ransomed by his blood. The suffering servant, beloved, did not suffer in vain. His death was not meaningless. It was the most meaningful event in history. He suffered and died for his people so that they may be saved. I pray that we would all come to understand the glory of the fact that he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Let's pray. Our great and glorious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it tells us of your Son. We thank you for how we see here of Christ's death for us. We do thank you for giving your Son to be pierced for us, to be crushed for us, to die for us. Father, we do ask that you would help us to come to a greater understanding of this truth, that we would understand your holiness, that we would mourn our sin, and that we would rejoice at the willing, life-giving love of Christ. Make us more like him, we pray. Amen.